We'll turn now to the Word of God as it's found in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 1 to verse 18. This is the Word of the true and living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, so reads the Word of God to us. May he write the truths of his Word on our minds and on our hearts. There's a man walking through a town centre. He's older. He tends to be unsteady on his feet, and he's worried he's going to trip over uneven paving stones or things that might be lying on the ground. So as he walks, he spends all of his time looking down, looking where he's going to put his foot next. The problem is this: because he spends all of his time looking down, he's going in the wrong direction and he hasn't realised it. For his journey to be successful, he needs to make sure he spends enough time looking up so he can take in the big picture of what's around him in the town centre and see where he is within the context of that big picture. Can I suggest, friends, that very often many of us are a bit like that man? We spend so much time thinking of the next step we have to take, the next things that we have to do, that we forget to look up and see how our lives fit into God's great purposes in this world and his purposes for those who are his children through faith in Jesus Christ. And the result is that the overall direction of our lives is not the direction it should be. Perhaps we usually manage to do the next thing that we need to do without tripping up too badly. But our lives are not as confident and godly and selfless as they could be. What do we need to do? We need to look up. To look up and see the wonder of the purposes of God. To look up and see the wonder of the fact that in Christ, those of us who are in Christ know a relationship with the living God that should be a great help in every step of our lives, and a relationship with God which will last forever. We need to have our spiritual eyes set on the great truths of the Christian faith so that whatever small individual steps may be involved in our lives, overall we're journeying in the way that is best. Is that your great need? Have you become too focused on the details of your life so you're not seeing the big picture? Then join with me this morning as we look up and we see the great truths that are the context in which all who know Christ can live confident, joyful and selfless lives to the glory of God. We're returning today to a series of sermons on the great truths of the Christian faith that we began back in February. And if you were here for those sermons, you may remember I said that I planned, God willing, to spread these sermons from time to time across the year. I also said that I would structure that sermon following the truths set out in the Nicene Creed, that great declaration of faith made by Christians in the 4th century. And last time we were thinking about God the Father. We were thinking about him as the almighty creator of all things. And today we come to lift our spiritual eyes and set them on the truths of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Son of God the Father, and on all that the Father is achieving through him. And to help us, we come to just one great verse of this prologue to John's Gospel that I read, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we see three great truths about who the Lord Jesus is and about what who the Lord Jesus is means for us and for the direction we need to head in our lives. So first, the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. First truth, the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. We read, the Word became flesh. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, the word that's translated here, word, and also in verse 1, means word, or it can mean speech, or it can mean message. And words and speech and messages reveal things, don't they? When I was preparing this sermon, I had in mind a situation in which I'd asked someone about some information about something. I knew a little bit about the situation, but I felt I needed to know more about the situation. So I asked them some more, and they sent me a message. And that message told me far more about the situation than I knew previously. That message revealed the truth of the situation. And the Lord Jesus, being the word or message of God, is the one who reveals the truth of God. And when I say, friends, he reveals the truth of God, I don't mean he reveals some of the truth of God. I don't mean he reveals the truths about God that are relevant to just one or two situations. No, he fully and eternally reveals the truth of God. We see that from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Lord Jesus, was with God as his Word in the beginning. And by in the beginning, we mean before everything was then made, as we see from verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible teaches that back in the beginning, back before the universe came into being, back before time as we understand it began, back in eternity past, the Lord Jesus was the Word. To put it another way, as long as he's existed, and he's existed forever, he has been the Word who reveals God. He is, in his very being, the one who reveals God the Father. The Bible speaks of these things in different ways, using different imagery. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Think about how we can see the sun. It's not safe to look straight at the sun, but we can see the sun, can't we? How is it that we can see the sun? Have we gone 93 million miles up into space to where the sun is? Have we taken our eyes and taken them up to where the sun is? No, the sun's rays have come to us, haven't they? The radiance of the sun has come to us. That's how we see the sun. And the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, is described as the radiance of the glory of God. It's not that we can directly see God the Father. Rather, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God reveals the Father to us. And that's because, verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word both is with God and is God. Now, what does that mean? Well, friends, there is profound mystery here. Who are we to think we could even come close to understanding the being of the infinite God? The idea that we, with our frail minds, could grasp all of this is frankly absurd. But there are things, friends, we can understand because God has revealed them in the Bible. And the fact that the Word was with God and was God is something that God has revealed. And it shows us two things about the Word, the Lord Jesus. The first, the fact that he was with God shows that he is distinct from God, in the sense that he is personally distinct from God the Father. Some people, when they've thought of God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've tried to teach that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Well, he's actually the same person as the Father, just in a different form. But no, He is distinct from the Father, two distinct persons. We see that in the Bible from the fact that the Son of God relates to the Father, a son relating to the Father. He's distinct from God the Father. But we read also that he was God, he is God, in the sense that he has the very same nature as the Father. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that the fullness of deity, the fullness of what it is to be God, is in him. What the Bible teaches is this: in eternity past. Friends, when we say eternity past, we mean eternity past. It's not a time we can go back to, and we could go back to this point when this happened, and then we could go back before it. No, this is from all of eternity. God the Father has brought forth a son in the same nature as himself. He's brought forth a son who is exactly like him, of the very same divine nature as he is. So from all eternity, God the Father has been able to look on his son as one who is exactly like him, fully divine, fully God, and yet is also a distinct person from him. And so the Son, the Word, our Lord Jesus, both is with God and is God. As the Nicene Creed says, he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And as such a one, he is the Word who eternally, perfectly reveals God the Father. Friends, I know there's things here that stretch our minds, but when you think on the wonder of this, and the fact that we can know this God, you can know, and if you know personally the Lord Jesus, you do know the one who reveals the infinite and glorious being of God. Will you lift your spiritual eyes to see again the wonder of that, of the fact that you know the heart of God revealed, the perfect eternal Father. The perfect Father of holy, truthful, faithful, pure, peace-loving, gracious love has been revealed in his Son, his Word, the Lord Jesus, and you can know him. By comparison, how small are so many of the things that we spend our time thinking about, and not just thinking about because we have to do them, but the things that our minds go back to when we don't have anything else we have to be thinking about. How small, friends, compared to the wonder of knowing the one who reveals God, are so many of the things that we desire or fear or get frustrated by or obsess over. My work situation, this problem which will be resolved one way or another for better or worse within a matter of days, how my favourite football team has done, when the next episode of my favourite TV programme is on, this pain that's causing me a real problem in my knee, the things I choose to do, the things I need to do, how small so many of these things are compared to the greatness of the fact that we can know God. Friends, I don't mean by saying that to belittle some of the problems that some face. I know life can be very, very hard. I know that for some in the church, life is very, very hard at the moment. Neither do I want to suggest that legitimate enjoyment of small things is wrong. All of the good things in this creation, big or small, are to be enjoyed if received with thanksgiving to God. But when we take a step back, and when we think on things from an eternal perspective, when we think of the things of the being of God, that because he's eternal, these things always have been and always will be, how small are many of the things that we think on, I think on, you think on, compared to the greatness of God? To put it the other way around, how much greater is the privilege of knowing God than all these other things? And in the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, God can be known, and he can be known as Father. My friends, will you just think on that? Maybe later today, after lunch or at a time that works for you, just take time to think on this some more. Will you think on the awesome reality that the Lord Jesus is the Word, the revealer of God? The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. Secondly, the Word became human. The Word became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This awesome, eternal, fully divine being who from the before the beginning has been there with the Father and with the Spirit, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, has stepped down into this world to live as a human being. As Paul put it in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The one who is eternally of the form and nature of God came down to live in the form and nature of man. The Nicene Creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Friends, we need to grasp and keep calling to mind the enormity of this. I was thinking a week or so ago about how I could try to illustrate this. And I remember that when I was growing up, we had at home an illustrated version of Jonathan Swift's novel. Jonathan Swift's novel. Saying novel next to Gulliver's Travels is harder than you might think it is. Jonathan Swift's novel, Gulliver's Travels, which I understand, I didn't know this before this week, is 300 years old this year. If you're not familiar with Gulliver's Travels, it tells the story of the main character, Lemuel Gulliver, a surgeon and sea captain, as he ends up travelling around various parts of the world. And in the first part of his journey, he gets shipwrecked, and he swims to the island of Lilliput, where the people are only 6 inches tall. And at first, the Lilliputians tie Gulliver up. I can remember still one of the pictures of him being tied down on the beach. But then later, they use him to help them in a war against another tribe, which was started over some sort of a petty thing. There's a man, and he's entering a world of people very much smaller than himself. And so I'm sure you could see where my mind was going, where it started to think of that as a possible illustration for what we're considering here, the Word of God coming, becoming flesh among us. But of course, friends, Gulliver spending time amongst the Lilliputians falls far short as a picture of what the Lord Jesus did, the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Partly because what happened to Gulliver wasn't in any way voluntary. It was an accident. He was shipwrecked, but the Lord Jesus voluntarily came and became flesh for us. But also just the difference of scale between Gulliver and the Lilliputians pales into insignificance compared to the difference of scale between the Word of God and us. Yes, Gulliver was much, much bigger than these tiny people. But still, it's a difference between creatures, a big man in the world of very small people. But what we see in the gospel is the Creator stepping down to live amongst his creatures. The infinite, holy and eternal Son of God stepping down to live among us, small, fragile, sinful, mortal beings. How much greater than any earthly comparison is what it meant for the Word of God to step down into this world, to live among us, so he could bring us to eternal salvation. And more than that, friends, he didn't just come to live among us. He came to live among us as one of us. He took on a true human nature to be just like us, yet without sin, to be just like human beings are meant to be. Now, we need to take time to understand this, friends. The Word became flesh. He didn't cease to be the Word. He didn't cease to be the fully divine Son of God, but neither did he just appear to be human. He's not just God using a human body. No, he took on a full human nature with a human soul. John Owen put it like this: the eternal was made in time. The infinite became finite. The immortal became mortal, yet continuing eternal, infinite, immortal. I've used this illustration before, friend. It is far from perfect. Don't push the point. It doesn't accurately convey everything about what it is for the Lord Jesus to become human, but it does convey some of the truth. Think of a toffee apple. I don't know if people still have toffee apples on bonfire night. They did when I grew up. If you don't know what a toffee apple is, you have an apple and you dip it into some coffee. Just some toffee. Coffee would be good as well. So now you have an entity that is both apple and toffee. It's not that the apple has been mixed with toffee to give you something that's neither apple nor toffee, but some sort of mixed, sludgy apple toffiness. No, the apple remains apple, and the toffee remains toffee, but now they're joined together. And so to describe what you have as either apple or toffee would be incomplete, wouldn't it? You have a toffee apple. Toffee joined to the apple that already existed. And in what we're reading of here, friends, we read of a full, true human nature being joined to the divine nature of the Son of God, the person of the Word of God who has always existed in his divine nature, now has joined a human nature to that, such that the divine nature remains fully divine, and the true human nature is truly human. I've quoted this a couple of times from the Nicene Creed. I don't often quote from things, but I'm going to quote from a later declaration that Christians made in the 5th century, the Chalcedonian definition, which tells us that the Lord Jesus is truly God and truly man. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and yet at the same time one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, he's begotten of the Father before all ages. As regards his manhood, begotten of Mary the Virgin, God-bearer. The same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, divine and human, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of those natures in no way being annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature, divine and human, being preserved and coming together. Now, maybe you think that's quite long and it's very complicated, and I'm certainly not going to get you to learn it. Maybe you just think, can't I just accept that the Word became flesh, that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Well, yes. But the reasons why Christians in early centuries made such great effort to accurately describe the Word becoming flesh and what that really means were A, because if you love and honour someone, you'll be careful to describe them correctly, won't you? Laziness in thinking and speaking about the Lord Jesus indicates a lack of reverence and love for him. And B, because they wanted to protect the biblical truth from errors that might lead people to believing in a Christ who would be unable to save. You see, friends, if what we meant by the Word becoming flesh was that he became some sort of half-God, half-man mixture, where his divine nature was no longer fully divine, or he only appeared to be human, you and I must eternally perish in our sins with no hope of rescue. Because if the Lord Jesus does not remain fully God, but rather becomes some sort of mighty spirit-indwelled man, then he's unable to pay for our sins, because those sins have been committed against God. And if the Lord Jesus is not fully man, how can he represent us as human beings before God? How can he pay for our human sins? And if his divine and human nature are somehow changed and mixed together to make some sort of Superman, well then his obedience on our behalf would no longer be a really, truly human obedience, would it? So you and I, friends, would be left carrying our own sins. It would be impossible for the Lord Jesus to have paid for them on the cross. It would be impossible for God to accept us based on his perfect obedience in our place. We would still face certain condemnation on the day of judgment as those who are guilty of having rebelled against God. Do you see, that's why it's so important. We don't need to know all of that wording, but we need to be clear on these things. We need to be clear, friends, that the Lord Jesus remains the Word and Son of God, while also coming and living a truly human life and dying a truly human death. Because unless he is both God and man, he could not save us, and he cannot restore you to God. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. The Word became human. Thirdly, the Word dwelt among us, and we can see his glory. The Word dwelt among us. And we can see his glory. That's what the full verse says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those who, like John, who wrote this gospel, were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. They could see his glory. They could see the glory of his character as the one who is fully God become fully man. And friends, with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we listen to the portrayal of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, we too can see the glory as the one who is the Son come from the Father. And this is the result of what we've seen in the first two parts of the sermon. It's the result of the fact the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, and the fact he came into the world as a human being. Because I said earlier, friends, the Lord Jesus, as the Word of God, is the one who eternally reveals the Father. And I spoke of, didn't I, of the privilege of the fact that we can know the one who reveals God to us. But actually, if the Lord Jesus just, if I can put it like this, if he just remained up there in eternal bliss, that would be no use to us. He would be the Word. He would be eternally revealing the Father. He would be in his very being proclaiming the greatness of God. But we would be stuck down here, unable to see that revelation, unable to hear that proclamation, unable to receive the knowledge of the greatness of the being of God, unable to actually know God ourselves, because God is invisible, friends. God is spirit, not physical being. That's how he could make the physical universe. We read in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. So how can we, time-bound physical creatures, possibly know that God? It's because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. It's because the one who is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit became also a man, so he could be seen as a man, touched as a man, listened to as a man, known as a man, seen and known as a man who is still also fully God. Have you seen? Have you seen the wonder of what the Lord Jesus coming into the world as a man means? And if you've known these things for many years, you're still amazed by what God has done in sending his only Son into the world to take on human flesh so that we can know him. Are you seeing the glory of God in the Lord Jesus? The glory of the only Son from the Father. Because what glory it is. We read verse 14, we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, what a combination that is, grace and truth. Many of the great figures of history are also well known for their character flaws, aren't they? Think, for example, of Winston Churchill. If it weren't for Churchill, how different would have been the situation in much of the Western world over the last 80 or so years. By human measure, he was a great man. He was also known for being very arrogant and often very rude. People who show greatness in one area often show deep flaws in others, don't they? The flaws don't mean that the greatness isn't real. The greatness doesn't mean that the flaws aren't real. And even amongst Christians, friends, those indwelled by the Spirit of God, sometimes we don't see both grace and truth. Sometimes Christians who take a clear stand for biblical truth don't show enough grace as they do so. But the Lord Jesus is a person of grace and truth. And not just a bit of grace and truth. Do you notice? We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, the great good news of the Christian gospel is that we can benefit eternally from that fullness of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus. As we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, as we behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus, we are nourished, fed, filled. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Picture a fountain. And from this fountain is flowing the clearest, purest, most sweet-tasting water in all the world. It's coming forth in great abundance, and it comes forth continually. It's a never-ending supply of this wonderful water, and so people can come, and they can bring their cups and their bottles, and they can fill them with water, and they can drink, and they can have their fill, and they never have to go thirsty. But because the Lord Jesus, as the Word of God become flesh, is always full of grace and truth. If you will humbly come and receive from him, you will be spiritually filled. As he said later in John's Gospel to the woman by the well, John 4 and verse 13, speaking of the water in the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. As you come to the Lord Jesus, As you believe in him, as you look by faith to his saving grace and truth, as you behold his glory and beauty, and as you trust his promise to save all who come to him, as you trust that his work on the cross paying for the sins of his people was for you, you receive all that he offers in his fullness, and it's food and drink for your soul. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, and if I can put it like this, you feel spiritually flat at the moment. You don't feel as close to the Lord as once you did. The truth of the gospel don't feel as wonderful as once they did, although in your mind you know how important they are. If that's you, will you look again on the Lord Jesus? Will you turn your eyes upon Jesus? Will you look again on him as revealed in the Word and see the glory of God in him? Friends, we need to understand, you need to understand, your soul was made to be fed and to flourish by seeing the glory of God. Our souls were designed for that purpose. So by neglecting looking upon the glory of God in the face of Christ will inevitably lead to spiritual stagnation and flatness. But if you will devote yourself to looking on the glory of God as revealed in Jesus, as revealed in the Bible, if you will, as you do so, make it your prayer, Father, please, in your mercy, by your Spirit, reveal your glory and your greatness, your grace and your truth in your Son. Will you, in time, know what it is to feel life, to know that you're growing in your inner being? You will, again or for the first time, know what it is to be filled from his fullness. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. The Word became human. The Word dwelt among us, and we can see his glory. What should we say as we come to a close? We're warned, aren't we, in the Scripture of the danger of hearing God's Word and not, putting it into practice. Here are three things we should do in the light of what we've seen. First, understand. We need to begin in our minds, friends. We need to be willing to seek to understand the truths that we've considered. I said at the start that we need to look up and see the big picture of the truths of what God has done and is doing and what that means for us. And we've seen some of those truths. We've seen what God has done as he sent his only Son, his Word, the radiance of his glory to become man. We've seen that the Word became flesh while remaining fully God. We've seen that that means he's able to open up through his death on the cross a way for those who've sinned and rebelled against God to have their sins paid for. It also means there's a way for us to feed our souls on what God has revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus, in his grace and truth. Have you understood these things? If not, will you think more on these things? If you want help with that, please do speak to me. We need to start, friends, with our understanding. You need to understand. Secondly, trust. You and I need to personally trust this Lord Jesus, this Word, as our Saviour. What did he go on to say in John 6:35? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We need to start by understanding who the Lord Jesus is, but it mustn't just remain at the level of our minds, our understanding, must it? It's those who personally come and personally trust in the Lord Jesus who are saved from their sins and find food and drink for their souls. So have you personally come to the Lord Jesus, repented of your sins, trusted in him? Are you personally trusting him? If so, you know salvation. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. You and I need to understand. And we need to personally trust the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, finally, feed your soul. Because friends, trusting in the Lord Jesus isn't just a one-off thing you do at the beginning of becoming a Christian, is it? Think of that ever-flowing fountain full of the best water. To keep benefiting from that water, what do you need to do? You need to keep coming back to the fountain, don't you? To receive from its fullness, to delight in its goodness. And so trusting the Lord Jesus, friends, mustn't be something we say we do based on what we did back then. It's something we ongoingly do day by day as we talk to him, as we thank him for coming into the world and dying for us, as we ask him to help us by his Spirit to relate to his Father. And a key part of that is feeding our souls by feasting on the truths of Jesus in the Bible, by reading and listening to what God has done in the Lord Jesus, by thinking upon his character and his ways and his saving work in the Gospels, and by delighting in his grace and his truth in what we see. Are you still feeding your soul on the great truths of the Lord Jesus revealed in his word? Or have you become spiritually dry, spiritually starved? Friends, it's a very dangerous place to be in. I urge you. I urge myself. I urge us together as a church to be those who are feeding our souls on the fullness of the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word become flesh, who dwelled among us, and whose glory we can see.